My dear brethren and sisters in Christ Jesus, the Word of God commences with the words, "In the beginning, God." The Gospel of John similarly commences with the words, "In the beginning." In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. Some 1900 years later, that purpose, that character of the Father which began its manifestation as recorded in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, that Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. And what was that glory that we beheld? Full of grace and truth. Emmanuel was the name given to him, God with us. Not that he was the exalted person of the Father. He was rather the Father, the Father's Word, the Father's power, manifested and centered in a Son. What was the character which the Son revealed, the character that rightly belonged to his Father? Was it a character that was angry? Oh no. Vengeful? No. Implacable? No. A God of judgment as he had been presented by Israel? No. Unapproachable? Why, little children came to him. He most certainly was not unapproachable. In fact, John goes on to say that, "And of his fullness have all we received, and grace upon grace." That was the character of the Father then, which was revealed in the Son. A character whereby we can say that we have received grace upon grace. A Father who no man can see, yet is not unapproachable, brethren and sisters. Is not unmindful of our weaknesses and our needs and our want of strength. Is not unmindful that we're in desperate need of atonement because of iniquity. He has provided for us. And when we come to see then in his Son the character portrayed of the Father, let us take our exhortation from John chapter 13. The disciples were filled with the kingdom. Who should be the greatest? That wasn't the character of the Father which the Lord revealed. Who should be the greatest? Look in John chapter 13 and verse 1. "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. They were full of the kingdom." Who should be the greatest? He was full of his impending death. Judas, verse 2, supper being ended, rather during supper, "The devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him." Judas was full of betrayal. That wasn't the character of the Father. In the 12th chapter of John and verse 10, we have read these words, "But the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death, because that by reason of him many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus." And Judas was concerned lest his own skin should be paid for his friendship with this one. Brethren and sisters, we have the same attitude at times. But what we see that the Lord Jesus Christ reveals is one who is prepared to lay down his life for his brethren. He is not ashamed to call them brethren, as Judas became ashamed. He was a Judean, the others were Galileans. He had a reputation. He was known in these parts. And how important to him that his reputation was preserved. And how frustrating to him that the supper was held in secret. There was, it appeared, no opportunity here to betray him. But the devil was there in his heart. It is amazing that in this chapter the Lord Jesus Christ demonstrates the loving character of his Father in the way in which he humbled himself and washed the disciples' feet. Who will be the greatest? The most menial of servants in any ecclesia will be the greatest. This was the Passover which celebrated deliverance from Egypt. They were sure it would this time celebrate deliverance from Rome. They had not yet perceived that it would celebrate deliverance from sin. We must perceive that, brethren and sisters. And so we read, he loved them unto the end. It's the word telos, meaning perfect or mature. He loved them to the uttermost, as we read in the 15th chapter of John and verse 13. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And so they too must love if they are indeed to be God manifestations. They are to reveal the secret ways of the Father in their own lives. So too must we be dedicated in service one to another, brethren and sisters. It's not selfish ambition which the disciples were manifested, but the Lord manifested. And the opportunity for the contrast came during supper, when the devil had put into the heart of Judas Iscariot to betray him. We find that the Lord Jesus Christ speaks of the leaders of Israel as those who were of their father, the devil. And we find in Luke chapter 22, let us turn to it, in Luke chapter 22 and verse 3, that here the Lord, we are told how, in fact, the devil, or the mind of the adversary, that outworking of sin, entered into the heart of Judas. In Luke chapter 22 and verse 3, then entered the adversary into Judas, named Iscariot, being of the number of the 12. And he went his way and communed with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him unto them. And they were glad and covenanted to give him money. For present advantage, over the years there have been many who have been prepared to betray their Lord and Master. And yet it is true that it pleased the Lord to bruise him. See how when he comes to wash the disciples' feet in verses 3 to 5, each quietly submit. Why do they quietly submit? Verse 3 of John chapter 13. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God, he was indeed heaven sent. That power by which he had been born, and that power which descended like a dove from him, was from God in heaven. It was part of the Father himself. And that power should return to the Father, clothed in the flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, knowing that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself, and after that he poureth water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. One would imagine that if he could say he came from God, his character would be an air of loftiness, an air of detachment, an air of pride, an air of superiority. It's an air which we manifest at times. But that wasn't the character of the Father which the Son manifested. This was a character which was most lowly in form. He took upon himself the lowest rank, that of the meanest of servants. Remember how Abigail washed the feet of David in the 1st of Samuel 25 and verse 41? It's almost the most abject act. But when he comes to Peter, Peter was different. Peter was a proud man. Peter saw Christ as the king. He saw it as unfitting that he should wash the feet of the disciples. That didn't become the pride, the superiority, the majesty that was of kings. Peter's idea of kings was formed from the kings that he had seen upon earth, not the kingly and yet humble majesty of the Father. And so we read in verse 6, but then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, what I do thou knowest not. That was the point. Peter didn't yet understand. How important that he should understand now that his Lord was about to be taken from him. What I do thou knowest not now. but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Poor Peter. No part with me. One of the things which we can admire about Peter is how that when time and time again it seems he was rebuffed, he still came back. Peter was faithful. Thou hast no part with me ran deeper hurt for Peter. He was prepared to submit to washing, that he should have part with Christ. And so we find that there is a moral cleansing that is implied in the words. We find in the 15th chapter of John and verse 3 that the Lord Jesus Christ says, Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. And it is the word which brings that ripe and mature development of mind, that the character of the Father which was seen in the Son, the word made flesh, should be revealed through you and me also. The daily washing in the word, such as the priest required in his ministration in the temple. And Peter had to learn too that humility was required. Peter manifested humility, but a false humility. Thou shalt never wash my feet was really not the humility of Peter, it was the pride of Peter. It's strange, isn't it, that there is that about pride which affects humility and is proud of it. He could not humble himself to receive the washing. Turn to Philippians chapter 2. See the attitude of the Lord Jesus Christ brought out by the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 7. Verse 7, we read that he made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant. He did. He took a towel and girded himself, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. And whether we think he humbled himself as the form of a servant in washing his disciples' feet, or in the greater sphere, in becoming obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So in this, he is an example to us, brethren and sisters. He washed his disciples' feet. But now Peter responds in chapter 13 of John and verse 9. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus saith to him, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and ye are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him, therefore said he, Ye are not all clean. We're like Peter at times. First we refuse, and then we go to the other extreme and we want all. Not, of course, such a foolish statement as it might at first appear, because Peter remembered that the priests were sanctified at the outset by blood, both upon the tip of the right ear, upon the thumb of the right hand, and upon the great toe of the right foot. There was, as it were, a dedication and a sanctification to the priest, which implied a washing not of feet only, but also of hands and of head. But brethren and sisters, we have been washed. Peter had been washed. He said, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet. The priest, once sanctified, washed daily the defilement from their feet as they ministered. And those who are true brethren and sisters in Christ, who have washed, as it were, in baptism, need a daily washing in the word from the defilement of their environment. They're men dedicated to the service of the Master. The Lord Jesus Christ was a demonstration of one who was truly washed. It wasn't merely an outward cleansing. Here was one who was inwardly clean, morally perfect. And therefore he gives this lesson by example to the disciples. It may not be quite the same to us in some respects. We are not in the habit of washing one another's feet. If we can enter into the times and the days, we might appreciate that here is the Lord of all doing the work of the lowliest of all and the meanest of all. Its effect upon the disciples would be profound. But he says Peter was washed. Peter made mistakes. We make mistakes. But Peter was clean. But not all. There was one who submitted to this washing, who had no idea of the character of the Father. Neither was he prepared to learn the character of the Father revealed in the Son. To whom example meant nothing. Here was one who submitted to washing, but Judas's attitude was real hypocrisy. Here was one who was really unwashed. Ye are clean, but not all. He made a profession, but it was empty. And so he gives the lesson from verses 12 to 17. He says in verse 13, ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, well, so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye ought also to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that ye should do as I have done to you. Here is the manifestation of the Father. And here is the manifestation of the Father beyond the Son, in those whom the Son is not ashamed to call brethren. Ye should do as I have done to you. Not who is greatest in the ecclesia. Not who is greatest in the ecclesia. Not criticism of those that lead and encourage in the ecclesia, which we've heard so often. The attitude was of the lowest, the dedicated servant. If we do not see it, the emblems before us mean nothing. For they speak of one who laid down his life for the brethren. Not one who was foremost in criticism of the brethren. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If ye know these things, happy are ye, if ye do them. We, brethren and sisters, are servants. We call him Lord. We are not greater than him. There is no room for superiority in an ecclesia. Neither is he that is sent, and the word is apostolized. The apostles were not to be greater than he that sent him. And which of us would say that we are as great as the apostles? If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. Now Judas was unmoved. Words meant little to Judas, nor yet example. But Peter, who was rebuffed, it meant a great deal to him later. See how he takes it up in his first epistle. His first epistle in chapter 2. The first epistle of Peter, chapter 2 and verse 21. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. There's the example. Now let us follow. He did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. It wasn't a question of who would be greatest in the kingdom of God. That's not his example. It was of the servant. See it come up in the fifth chapter of this epistle of Peter. And verse 5. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another. Be clothed with humility, as the Lord Jesus Christ clothed himself with a towel and humbled himself. For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Have we any doubts? Then consider the way in which he who humbled himself is now at the right hand of the Father in glory. So, ye younger, it's not an age when we submit to the elder. But if you can take the exhortation which is from the character of the Son, submit yourselves to the character and submit yourselves to the elders in this ecclesia. Don't be the foremost amongst the critics of this ecclesia. Yea, says Peter, all of you, be subject one to another. We're of such an independent spirit. And subjection one to another is not the sort of attitude which we at times encourage today. But that's the character which the Son revealed and is the character of the Father, brethren and sisters. Judas was unmoved. Peter wasn't. Are we unmoved? Are we ready to undertake the personal ministration of however humble a form it might take? How true that pride sows misery and unhappiness. Pride encourages rivalry amongst brethren. Pride soweth discord. Whereas lowliness of mind not only is the quality of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is the quality of earth's future king. We know that it's described as weakness today. Let us realize, brethren and sisters, there's no weakness. Lowliness is truly strength of character today. And so we read in verse 18 of John 13 that the Lord Jesus Christ continues by saying, I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen. We are known. But that the scripture may be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it come, that when it is come to pass, ye may believe that I am he. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that receiveth whomsoever I send, receiveth me, and he that receiveth me, receiveth him that sent me. He quotes from Psalm 41 and verse 9. He quotes David's psalm where he recalls the base treachery of Ahithophel, his friend. He doesn't quote the words that continue from he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me, but they're implied. The words of the psalm continue, yea, mine own familiar friend, in whom I trusted. Mine own familiar friend. We are his friends. Do we lift up our heel against him? Remarkable, isn't it, that the Lord Jesus Christ took hold of the heel of Judas. He lifted up the heel of Judas, and he washed his feet, knowing full well that those were the feet that were set in a course which lifted up his heel against him and would result in his death. Mine own familiar friend. But Christ was not deceived. David might have been deceived, but Christ was not deceived. He knew what was in man. The Spirit of the Father which was upon him gave him a quickness of understanding and a ready perception that is not apparent to all. And we read in the 6th chapter of John, let us turn to it, the 6th chapter of John and verse 68. Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. Here is a statement by Peter. But look at the contrast with Judas in verse 70. Jesus answered them, have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil? He spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12. He knew. But it didn't stop him girding himself with a towel and washing his feet. It didn't stop him handing to Judas the sop, the mark of this special favour. And so we find in verse 20, when we read those words, he that receiveth whomsoever I send receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. The Lord Jesus Christ had used those words before. He had used them in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 40 when he had sent out the 12. And Judas had gone forward as one of the 12 to preach the gospel, to preach the Messiah, with those words ringing in his ears. He that receiveth whomsoever I send receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. But now the times had changed. And once again it was important that Judas should be impressed with the meaning of the words, he that receiveth me. receiveth him that sent me. The Lord Jesus Christ was sent of the Father. Those who do not accept the Lord Jesus Christ do not accept the Father. It is a flagrant rejection of the one that rules in the heavens, who sent his Spirit tabernacling in the Son upon earth to reveal him to us. And so we read in verse 21 that when Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in the Spirit, and testified and said, verily, verily, I say unto you that one of you shall betray me. There's nothing more painful than the deceit of a friend. He was troubled. The word means deep distress. Christ was suddenly overwhelmed at the thought of the treachery that was against him. You know, we sometimes mistake the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we look at such times as this, we see a man who is human, if we can understand the way in which we use the word in this context. A man like ourselves. A man who was not above feeling the baseness of treachery. A man who was not above feeling the infirmities of the flesh, though he never succumbed to it. A man who was not aloof from what was going on, but in him there was a very strong emotional response. We sometimes think that pain meant nothing to him, such was his inflexible determination. Of course, pain meant something to him, just as it does to you and me. But it was not to deter that determination which says, nevertheless, thy will be done. The disciples turned. Is it I? Is it I? Judas, knowing full well, said, is it I? Thou hast said, replied the Master. Judas had taken the bread and the wine, which we describe as the emblems of his love, yet he was a traitor. In every generation, we should ask ourselves, ere we take the emblems, is it I? Do we profess with our lips that our hearts are far from him? Do we make profession to cover our guilt as Judas did? Imagine the excitement in the heart of Judas. A desperate gamble he played. What if the Lord knew? What if he revealed him? Imagine what John and what Peter would do and the others. Why didn't the Lord plainly reveal him? Because God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And he was not therefore going to reveal him. He was merely going to show to Judas, he knew. And it wasn't too late, Judas. There is room for repentance. And we have all erred. We have at times let down our master. Perhaps our erring has not always been revealed. We have not yet suffered the judgment for it, but he knows. Why hasn't he declared it? It's not too late, brethren and sisters, for repentance. And even those who have turned away, the opportunity is there to renew them if they should come again. So Judas says, Rabbi, teacher. But he considered Jesus a fraud and became guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord, as Paul says. The Son of Man goeth as it is written of him, but unto that man by whom the Son of Man betrayed, it had been good for that man if he had never been born. In the 12th chapter of John, in verse 48, he that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. The word made flesh. It's a question of whether we embody in our own lives, in our own characters, in our own thinking, in our own actions, the word which is from the beginning. And so the disciple that was lying upon Jesus' breast, John, was asked to find out who it was that should betray him. Once again, imagine. We read in verse 23 that there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. We heard of that last week with the implication that here is one that understood. See then how in verse 25, he lying on Jesus' breast said unto him, Lord, who is it? You notice the change of words? From leaning on his bosom, which implied lying in the direction of the Lord Jesus Christ, now he lies upon his breast, as if he is so full of trust and so full of confidence in this one that he can now lay his head upon his breast. As we have said, our Lord is not unapproachable, brethren and sisters. That is not the character of the Father or of his Son. And John knew that, and John appreciated that. And so we find in verse 25, verse 26, Jesus answered, He it is to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it. And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the sop, the adversary entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, That thou doest, do quickly. Imagine John's horror. John knew. Imagine how uncomfortable Judas would be. He was on the other side of the Lord Jesus Christ to John. Imagine how desperate he would be to get out and to complete his work. He had given him the sop. It was customary for each to take their own food from the table before them, to give one a sop, as we are given the emblem, is a mark of friendship, is a mark of special favour. Was it going to have any effect upon Judas? Apparently not. Satan entered into him. The choice was his. Repent or go ahead. He became determined. And Jesus, who perceived what was in the heart of man, perceived the determination in Judas and then said, That thou doest. Do quickly. Do quickly. And what better time now for Judas than when he was personally in danger? He had, he thought, been in danger before from without, from the authorities. Now it would seem his plot was uncovered. He was in danger from within, from the disciples. The love of money, the desire for personal safety, these meant more to him than acts of friendship. These meant more to him than lowly acts of humility in washing his feet. They meant more to him than acts of love of one that was prepared to lay down his life for his friends. Satan entered into him. And we read in verse 28 that no man at the table knew for what intent he spake this unto him. For some of them thought, because Judas had the bag, that Jesus had said unto him, Buy those things that we have need of against the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. He then, having received the sop, went immediately out. There was no delay. He went immediately out, such was his determination to evil. And it was night. What a significance in the word. It was night. They were not all clean. What night was it? It was the Passover night. This should have been a joyous meal, a joyous festival. It celebrated deliverance from Egypt. When those who embraced the atonement through the blood which was sprinkled upon the doorpost and the lintel remained within their houses, to go out was death. The angel of death was to pass over through the Egyptian night. Judas went out on the night of the Passover. There was no atonement for Judas. The angel of death would pass over. The Lord Jesus Christ had used the psalm which spoke of the treachery of Ahithophel. What happened to Ahithophel? He hung himself. What was to happen to Judas? He hung himself. How all things beautifully dovetail together. This is truly the word of God. Why didn't John stop him? John was the thinker. John was the one that weighed the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. John was the one who would first grasp the lesson of humility that the Lord Jesus Christ was putting before them, that the servant is not greater than the master. He wasn't going to act. before his master acted. He was beginning to realize that ye should do as I have done to you. And he held back his hand from Judas. John began to understand love when he saw Jesus hand the sop to the one whom he had explained to John would betray him. You know, our Lord is not only the most approachable of men, he is the most lovable of men. We should get to know him better. We should seek to understand the morally perfect character that he portrays. When one thinks of themselves as morally perfect, or intending in that direction, then it is difficult to be friends with them. They're so aloof. They don't seem to understand the weaknesses and the trials and the problems which overtake us. But the Lord did. And he is approachable. That thou doest, do quickly. Imagine the strain he was under. He felt it. He felt it. That thou doest, do quickly. In some respects, he was a man such as ourselves. His nature was one which felt, therefore, the agony of the moment, as we feel the agony of the moment when we're in distress. It's wonderful to think that our Lord and our Master can in such a way sympathize with our difficulties. He has sustained them. He will sustain us. He said, how I am straitened till it be accomplished. He was straitened. But when Judas had departed, there was immediate relief from the tension of the moment. And we find that the Lord Jesus replies in the past tense in verses 31 and 32. Therefore, when he, Judas, was gone out, Jesus said, now was the Son of Man glorified, and God was glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him. In Christ's loving forbearance, in manifesting the divine quality of mercy of the Father, he glorified the Father. And the Father, therefore, in turn, would glorify him. Brethren and sisters, if in our own loving and merciful forbearance, one with another, as our Father has shown to us, we honour the Father, let us therefore seek to exercise that attitude in our dealings one with another. The mercy of God was revealed. God was manifest in this way, in the flesh. So we find that this one, the Lord Jesus Christ, he used similar words in chapter 12 and verse 23. Not only manifested God in the flesh, but would soon be raised justified in spirit by the resurrection. We read in chapter 12 and verse 23, Jesus answered them saying, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. He had glorified the Father. Now the Father would glorify him. God manifestation means nothing, brethren and sisters, unless we glorify the Father. That we embrace that word and have it within ourselves and we manifest it. We portray it in our own lives. In due course, we too shall be glorified. And so we read in verse 33 of John chapter 13. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. Ye shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, whither I go ye cannot come. So now I say to you. True. He had said it to the Jews before. He had said it in John chapter 7 verse 34 and John chapter 8 and verse 21. They didn't understand. Neither, it seems, had the disciples. But there was a difference in the way he spoke to the disciples and the way in which he spoke to the Jews. To the disciples he said, little children. A wonderful term of endearment. Little children. You see, we who sometimes think that a demonstration of emotion smacks of weakness fail to realize the emotional character of the one whom we follow. Here was the one whose response was not purely mental. Here was one whose response was emotional. It was of the heart. And those who truly believe the word will find that the word will take hold of them. It will move them. It will impel them. It will bring out an emotional response to the word. Not a forced response. A response that is born of a love and an appreciation of the things written. Of a nearness with a Father that is gained through his Son who has betrayed the Father. We shouldn't be ashamed of that. Jesus wept. He's an example. Little children. And they were soon to be bereaved, as it were, as he was taken from them. They was, as it were, to be left orphans. But what was the difference between when he used these words, "Ye shall seek me, and whither I go ye cannot come, so now I say to you"? The difference is in John chapter 7 and verse 34 that to the Jews he went on by saying, "Ye shall not find me," and they couldn't find him. But we find him, brethren and sisters. And above 500 saw him at once. They found him. To the Jews in John chapter 8 and verse 21 it says, "And ye shall die in your sins." That wasn't true of his disciples. They would not die in their sins, but with a knowledge of the forgiveness of sin and of a resurrection to follow. And therefore he goes on to now explain the motive by which he had washed the disciples' feet. He had shown forbearance with Judas. He had dealt gently with Peter. The principle which he manifested and by which he had glorified the Father, verse 34, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you." As I have loved you. That's the standard, that ye love one another. "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another." What was new about the commandment? The principles of the commandment were there in the word. Thou shalt love Yahweh thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. Why then should he say that ye love one another? Because each brother and each sister embody in themselves the manifestation of their Father. Each brother and each sister in this ecclesia is the living example to the rest of us of the character of the Father that was revealed in the Son and is revealed in them through the Word. How can we fail, therefore, to love one who is a manifestation of the wonderful majesty and the glorious character of our Father in the heavens? "Thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself," said the law. And who is my neighbour if I cannot love my brethren who are close to me? How can I love my neighbour? The newness about this commandment is that it took away, in a sense, those two great commandments of the law. It embraced the two of them in one. And he who loves brother or sister loves his Father whom they portray, loves his neighbour who they are, fulfills the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved to the uttermost. They had never seen those commandments fulfilled in a man as they now saw them fulfilled in him. This was a new commandment. They had heard the words before, but they had never seen such a demonstration of them. And so it should be true in the world, brethren and sisters, that we should be marked as disciples of Christ by the regard, the respect that we have one for another, the dedication one to another as the most menial of servants, preparing to put a towel, as it were, and washed the disciples' feet. Why did they want this new commandment? Their Lord was to be removed from them. Danger was to threaten. Persecution was to follow. We remember this morning our absent Lord, present in spirit, it is true, near to each one of us, but absent. And in some respects, we lack the moral support that his presence would give to us. That is why we fall so often. That is why we become so fearful at times of making a defense of the truth and standing up for the truth. What is it that would enable these disciples in the midst of the most adverse circumstances to portray the Master in the most remarkable way? Against all opposition in that nation, nevertheless to stand forth, unlearned and ignorant men as they were accounted. What was it that they loved one another? And that was their moral support which held the ecclesia together, which encouraged them in the work, that sustained them in the difficulties that they were to face. They loved one another and they drew their support one from another. They realized the demonstration of love that was shown to Judas. Where is our love with our dealings one with another? Where is the readiness to give one's life? By this he said, shall all men know that ye are my disciples. Do they? And so in the first of John and chapter 3, the first epistle of John and chapter 3, these are the words which John takes up from this occasion. Verse 16 of the first epistle of John and chapter 3. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, he even uses the same words as the Lord Jesus Christ. My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. John understood. And John manifested that character of the Father that was seen in the Son. And as we go through the Gospel of John, that aspect of the character which is paramount is the love of God. Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. All, even Judas. And so we end the chapter with those words to Peter. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, whither goest thou? Jesus answered him, whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards. Peter saith unto him, Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I'll lay down my life for thy sake. Oh, Peter was sure he'd lay down his life. We make our profession. We're sure what we will do. But the years go by and our promises have not been fulfilled, have they? In the way that we were so sure they would be fulfilled. We intended to work hard and to really labour in ecclesial life. And somehow over the years we've grown tired. And that forthright witness for the truth which followed our first zeal and enthusiasm when we were immersed, it's not so forthright now. Yes, Peter was sure. But he was still taken away with the idea of kingship. And it's right and proper that as we behold the coming of our Lord and the signs that portray his coming, we'll preach that the kingdom is imminent. And it's right and proper that we should have in our minds the idea of kingship. But let not that idea, brethren and sisters, blind us. Let it not blind us by being taken away with the glory to come, that these are still the days of our probation. We have still yet to perfect that manifestation of the character of the Father in ourselves, the paramount quality of which is love one toward another. Wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice. Oh, Peter was hurt. His pride was wounded. Haven't we been wounded? Of course we have. Have we learnt the lesson of it? Have we been humbled by it? Later on, as they walked through the darkness down to the Garden of Gethsemane, Peter, put to shame before his disciples, once again repeated that profession that he would lay down his life for the Master. That's in Matthew 26 and verse 33. And once again, the Lord Jesus Christ repudiates the claim of Peter. The Lord Jesus Christ had said to Peter, "Simon, Simon, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat." And there was no doubt that they had weighed up in their minds the qualities of the disciples. If Judas failed them, they saw where the next weakness would lie. It would lie with Peter. "Peter, I have prayed for thee, Peter, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." And the world is like that. It marks the disciples. It marks their weaknesses. Sin plays upon those weaknesses. Satan has desired to have each one of us. "I have prayed for you, that thy faith fail not." And we intend, God willing, to look at the prayer by way of exhortation, where our Master prayed for us, in our next exhortation, God willing. But what an opportunity for the others here. Who should be the greatest? There was strife amongst them, we find. But how Peter was comforted in the words to him. And so we find that God was manifest in a son. God became manifest in Peter, a disciple who loved. Judas only pretended. He betrayed his master with a kiss. We take the emblems, we betray our master, our mind isn't with the emblems. We discern not the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're unheedful of the significance of the things that are done. But Peter loved. Let a man examine himself. Peter was entrusted with the keys of the kingdom. We too preach the gospel. Why was Peter entrusted with the keys of the kingdom? Why not John, the disciple whom Jesus loved? Why not James, so stern? Why not any other of the brethren? Why Peter? Peter the weak. There is a danger, isn't there, with human nature, that we're taken away with the glories of the thing and with the work that is done. It fills us with pride. We become uplifted. We seek not the glory of the Father, we seek our own glory. Not Peter. Peter was humbled. He was the one, therefore, being humbled in his own eyes and before the brethren, who alone was worthy to receive the keys to unlock the secret of the kingdom of God. There would be no stealing of the glory for himself. He was therefore qualified for the highest position. So, brethren and sisters, let us remember the lessons of John 13. The paramount point of the manifestation of godliness seen through a son and revealed through us through the Gospel of John. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you.